turn to Luke 21, 20. We're going to read through 24 as we continue this passage where our Lord is instructing his disciples in things to come. You know, we as a people are instructed in things to come by the scriptures. We're not blind to that which is on the horizon as the world is. The world knows not what is coming because they don't believe the scriptures, but we who are Christians who believe the word of God know of what is to come. So let's read in Luke 21, 20 through 24. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. Then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains, and let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck, in those days, for there shall be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people. And they shall fall by the edge of the sword and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this is a warning that is particularly pertinent to those that were with Christ at this time, for this event, the destruction of the temple and the destruction of Jerusalem, were to happen in their lifetime. Remember the time reference the Lord gave to the disciples in verse 12, where he told them of the persecution that they would face. This was, it said, before this happens, this is going to happen. And what he talked about was going to happen to them. So now he tells them in this passage the fate of Jerusalem, but he also gives them direction which will result in the saving of their lives. The instruction is to not trust in the protection that the city affords, but to flee the city and find refuge in the mountains. For Jerusalem is destined to be encompassed by the Roman armies within the lifetime of these disciples. This is to take place within their lifetime. The Lord will be absent among them physically, but they will be physically in that area during that time. Now, let me just read a fairly sizable passage about this siege, this destruction of the temple, this destruction of Jerusalem, so you can get a feeling for what is taking place here. This is not just a small onslaught, but this is a major destruction that takes place in the Holy Land. Now, this is from Wikipedia, the free encyclopedia, which is not verbally inspired, so take it like that, but it gives a history of the siege of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. It gives a little bit of Josephus's writings, who was a Jewish Roman historian at the time. And I think we'll get a better understanding of what is taking place during that time. Now, the siege of Jerusalem in the year 70, remember this year when the Lord was talking here, it was probably, let's see, maybe 29. I think the scriptures, we say that the Lord was born in 0 BC, but most historians say the count of the years was 4 BC. So if he would live 33 years, then this would be in 29 BC. So 29 BC to 70 BC is the time span ahead of this event that the Lord is, or this time that the Lord is talking. So the siege of Jerusalem in the year 70 was a decisive event in the first Jewish-Roman war, followed by the fall of Masada in 73. The Roman army, led by later Emperor Titus, besieged and conquered the city of Jerusalem, which had been occupied by Jewish rebels in 66. So for 4 years, the Jewish rebels had taken over Jerusalem. Now, the Romans don't like cities taken over by rebels, do they? So they amassed their forces. It took them 4 years to amass their forces, and they go after them in 70 AD. Despite early successes in repelling the Roman sieges, the Zealots fought amongst themselves. Lacking proper leadership, discipline, training, and preparation for the battles that were to follow, Titus surrounded the city with three legions on the western side and a fourth on the Mount of Olives to the east. He put pressure on the food and water supplies of the inhabitants by allowing pilgrims to enter the city to celebrate Passover and then refusing them egress. After Jewish sallies killed a number of Roman soldiers, Titus sent Flavius Josephus. Now, Josephus, as I said, was the historian, but Josephus was a Jew who was in league with the Romans. In fact, his first name was Flavius because he was adopted by a Roman family and given that name. So he had a very, very strong connection with the Romans, but he was also a Jew and previously had fought against the Romans as a Jew. So he sent Flavius Josephus, a former Jewish commander, now loyal to Rome, to negotiate with the defenders. This ended with Jews wounding the negotiator with an arrow, and another sally was launched shortly after. Titus was almost captured during the sudden attack, but escaped. In mid-May, Titus set to destroying the newly built third wall with a ram, breaching it as well as the second wall, and turning their attention to the fortress of Antonia, just north of the Temple Mount. The Romans were then drawn into street fighting with the Zealots and sustained heavy enough losses that they were ordered to retreat. Josephus failed in another attempt at negotiations, and Jewish attacks prevented the construction of siege towers at the fortress of Antonia. Food, water, and other provisions were dwindling, but small foraging parties managed to sneak supplies into the city, harrying Roman forces in the process. To put an end to the success of these foragers, orders were issued to build a new wall, and siege towers construction was restarted as well. After several failed attempts to break or scale the walls of the fortress, the Romans finally launched a secret attack, overwhelming sleeping Zealot guards and taking the fortress. This was the second highest ground in the city after the Temple Mount and provided a perfect point from which to attack the temple itself. Battering rams made little progress, but the fighting itself eventually set the walls on fire when a Roman soldier threw a burning stick onto one of the temple's walls. Destroying the temple was not among Titus's goals, possibly due in large part to the massive expansions done by Herod the Great mere decades earlier. Most likely, Titus had wanted to seize it and transform it into a pagan temple dedicated to the Roman emperor and to the Roman pantheon. But the flames quickly spread and were soon unquenchable. Even if the flames were manageable, the Roman soldiers wanted vengeance. The temple was destroyed on a major annual fast day, Tisha B'Av, at the end of August, and as the flames spread into the residential sections of the city, along with the Roman legions, Jewish resistance crumbled quickly. Now, Sulpicius Severus, referring in his Chronica to an earlier writing by Tacitus, claimed that Titus favored destroying the Jewish temple to help uproot and demolish both the Jewish and the Christian sects. Some scholars argue that this was not completely effective and that the destruction of Jerusalem liberated the Christian church to fulfill its destiny as a universal religion offered to the whole world. The account of Josephus, generally considered unreliable in this case, described Titus as moderate in his approach, that's the Roman connection, and after conferring with others, ordering that the 1,000-year-old, at that time, temple be spared, Solomon's temple dated to the 10th century BC, though the physical structure was Herod's temple, about 90 years old at that time. During the long siege, a terrible famine raged in the city, and the bodies of the inhabitants were literally stacked like cordwood in the streets. Mothers ate their children to preserve their own strength. The toll of Jewish suffering was horrible, but they would not surrender the city. Again and again, they attempted to trick the Romans through guile and dishonesty. When at last the walls were breached, Titus tried to preserve the temple by giving orders to his soldiers not to destroy or burn it. But the anger of the soldiers against the Jews was so intense that, maddened by the resistance they encountered, they disobeyed the order of their general and set fire to the temple. There were great quantities of gold and silver there, which had been placed in the temple for safekeeping. This melted and ran down between the rocks and into the cracks of the stones. When the soldiers captured the temple area in their greed to obtain this gold and silver, they took long bars and pried apart the massive stones. Thus, quite literally, not one stone was left standing upon another. The temple itself was totally destroyed, though the wall supporting the area upon which the temple was built was left partially intact, and a portion of it remains to this day called the Western Wall. That's the Wailing Wall, I would think, wouldn't it? I think that's the Wailing Wall. Josephus had acted as a mediator for the Romans, and when negotiations failed, witnessed the siege and aftermath, and he wrote this: "Now, as soon as the army had no more people to slay or to plunder, because there remained none to be the objects of their fury, for they would not have spared any had there remained any other work to be done, Titus Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of the greatest eminence, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison in the upper city, as were the towers, the three forts also spared, in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was." The Romans didn't want to have just a ruin there. They wanted to show what kind of city they destroyed. So they left up the towers, and how well fortified, which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall surrounding Jerusalem, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was nothing left to make those that came thither believe it had ever been inhabited. This was the end which Jerusalem came to by the madness of those that were for innovations, a city otherwise of great magnificence and of mighty fame among all mankind. And truly, the very view itself was a melancholy thing, for those places which were adorned with trees and pleasant gardens were now become desolate country every way, and its trees were all cut down. Nor could any foreigner that had formerly seen Judea and the most beautiful suburbs of the city, and now saw it as a desert, but lament and mourn sadly at so great a change. For the war had laid all signs of beauty quite waste. Nor had anyone who had known the place before had come on a sudden to it now, would he have known it again. But though he, a foreigner, were at the city itself, yet would he have inquired for it. Where's the city, he would say. The temple was destroyed and the ruins raked over so no stone stood on top of another and the ground was left flat. Remember the verse, remember the scripture and the teaching that the Lord told the disciples in verse 6. "As for these things which ye behold," they were so enamored with the beauty of the temple, the beauty of the temple grounds. And he said, "As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now the Lord Jesus Christ spoke this in 29 AD. The Gospels were written before 70 AD. So this is an accurate reporting of what the Lord said 40 some years prior to it. And he very pointedly said that not one stone would be left upon another. You know, men do things for a reason. You would think that you wondered about that. I wondered about why would they be so careful to tear up all the stones? I mean, that was a lot of work. And now you see all the gold was filtering down into the stones, and they were looking for that. So there was a justification for that in their minds to go after that gold, not knowing, of course, that this had all been foretold by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these events, as I said, were to take place during the lifetimes of the disciples who were with Jesus. Now, we know from the book of Acts that most of the saints would have been gone from Jerusalem at this time, at the time of its destructions, but we know from the book of Acts that the apostles were still there. For we read in Acts 8:1, "And at that time, the time of Stephen's stoning, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." So the hierarchy of the church was still there, and they were told by the Lord Jesus Christ, "Don't flee to the city. The city offers no protection. Flee to the mountains and find protection there." So God used persecution of his church to remove it. You know, one of the things I've learned in life is generally you don't make major decisions unless there's a crisis. Most of us aren't very careful about making major decisions, but when there becomes a crisis in our lives, maybe a sickness, maybe the death of some member of the family, something like that, we have to make decisions. And the same thing occurred with the church. They were to go out and spread the gospel, and the Lord brought persecution into the church, removed it from Jerusalem before its destruction. Now, you know, it's an interesting aside when you think about this event as a precursor to that which takes place to the church before the time of tribulation, for the church is also kept from the wrath by its rapture, by the rapture of Jesus Christ. So this is kind of an example of what takes place for us, for the coming of the rapture of the church. So these last words of Christ regarding the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple were most pertinent to the apostles. When they saw the Roman armies compassing the city to besiege the city, they were to flee from it so as to escape from the wrath of God at the hands of these soldiers. You know, the common advice, as I said, would be to flee to the city. When their armies were coming, the farmers would come into the walled city and find protection. But this was not a common time, and the Lord's instruction was to keep as far away from the city as they could. Now, according to Josephus, in his historical account of the Jewish war, 1 million Jews perished at that time with the destruction of Jerusalem, either through famine, pestilences, or violent death by the Roman sword. And 97,000 prisoners were taken and carried off everywhere, he said. So the Lord's warning, the Lord's forecast, the Lord's prophecy of this event happened exactly as he said. Now, the Roman historian Tacitus states that the normal population of Jerusalem was 600,000 at AD 70, but as we read in this account, the Passover drew people in, and the Romans wouldn't let them out. So Jerusalem was swelled at the time of this siege, and therefore thousands, in addition to the normal population of Jerusalem, were killed. And historians tell us that not a single soul was left alive in the ruined city. The Romans went from house to house, brick by brick, destroying everybody in that city. You know, the Romans were a violent government. They were a violent people, and they would not put up with any rebellion of that sort. And this was a lesson to all who were under a Roman domination. So not a single soul was left in that city. Now, there were things that took place because of this. The destruction of the old Jewish order was done away with. The priesthood was done away with. The cleansing of the old way made way for the church to be established as the dwelling place of God, the new temple made without hands. You, as a believer, now are the dwelling place of God, the new temple made without hands. The temple of human hands would be no more. So the Jews were removed from their land until such time as God's purposes would be fulfilled. There's the coming of the day when this will be reversed and the Jews will inhabit the land. But at that time, they were removed until God's purposes would be fulfilled. And until the Lord's return, we know that Jerusalem will be under the power of the Gentiles. And the Jews still don't have the power of that land. It is still under the domination of the Gentiles and will be until the Lord changes that. Now, we've seen thus far in chapter 21 of Luke a dispelling of many of the false ideas of the disciples. We've seen through our study of Luke the disciples having a looking through things with rose-colored glasses. They saw Jesus Christ, the miracle worker. They saw Jesus Christ, the powerful master, one that could banish disease and cause cripples to walk and blind eyes to see. All of those things showed them that this was going to be a great, wonderful king, but their timing was off. And this passage in Luke 21 was designed by the Lord to dispel many of the false ideas of the disciples. And it started out, you remember, that they were enamored with the beautiful temple and the temple grounds of their day, and they were high with expectations of an immediate kingdom that would be brought about by this powerful, miracle-working Messiah, Jesus Christ. So this time, Jesus takes to lay to rest these false ideas, to lay to rest the disciples' vision of an immediate kingdom with Jerusalem and that temple they see as so permanent as the kingdom's headquarters. No doubt when they looked at that temple, they saw the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in that temple. No doubt when they looked at the beautiful Jerusalem, they said, this is the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ dispels that notion and banishes that notion, and he corrects their pie-in-the-sky notion by telling them of its soon destruction, not only of the temple, but of their beloved Jerusalem. And not to stop there, he tells them of a long period with the Gentiles ruling this place until he comes the second time. Can you imagine that, thinking about Israel being ruled by the Gentiles? All of the institutions, all of the traditions, all of the homeland is destroyed and the Jews are banished. Thinking that, can you imagine thinking that about our own country? Thinking that about our own community where we're banished and others come in and take our places and take our lands and take our houses. That's just unthinkable, isn't it? But that's what they were faced with when the Lord Jesus Christ told them of what was to come. So he erases these sugar plums that were dancing in their heads by telling them of the hard times ahead for those who would follow him rather than happy days. You know, all of the disciples were thinking of happy days, but the Lord Jesus Christ dispelled those happy days. He did not paint a false picture of where he was leading his disciples, but he gave his disciples truth about what is to come. And we as teachers and preachers of the Word of God are not to give you false ideas either about what is to come in your Christian walk. You know, a lot of times it's so popular today for preachers to talk about the glory times and the glory days and the prosperity and all of the beautiful and wonderful things that take place in a Christian's life. But the Lord Jesus Christ was careful to give the truth of what can take place in the Christian's life. So Jesus consistently spoke of hard times to those who would follow him. He didn't dangle promises of immediate relief from suffering and pain, but warned that the way of the disciples was difficult. He warned that those who follow Jesus Christ should expect a path of adversity and persecution. You know, if we get persecution in our lives, that ought not to be a surprise to us. The Lord Jesus Christ warned us that this is normal in the Christian's life. It's not normal to not have persecution in the Christian's life. So it's something that we as believers should be expecting, and when it comes, to not be surprised, for this is what Jesus promised. And also, he told them that within this promise of persecution, he teaches that those days will be days of opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel. So the lesson here is that we do not only need good times to preach the gospel. We're to preach the gospel in hard times. We're to preach the gospel in all times. We're to occupy till he comes. He told us in his Sermon on the Mount that the gospel is cause for rejoicing for those that weep. You know, persecution brings weeping. Destruction brings weeping. So the gospel is opportunity for rejoicing for those that weep. Famine brings hunger, but the gospel is a time of rejoicing for those that hunger and for those who are persecuted for his name's sake, as he spoke in the Sermon on the Mount. So all those times of persecution and hardness and difficulty are to be times of opportunity for the proclamation of the gospel, because the gospel brings comfort to those in those times. And also, while preaching the gospel, he told them to beware of deception and following false messiahs. He told them to not be afraid, even in the midst of chaos and persecution, and not to seek safety where God's wrath abides. You know, Jerusalem was the holy city. It was the place to seek safety. But when God's vengeance is on a place, when God's wrath is on a place, we're not to seek safety in those places. They were attracted to the temple. They were attracted to its glories. But he told them of the temple's demise and its destruction. And by doing this, he reminded them and us of this principle. The disciple of Christ should not be attracted to that which God will destroy. Boy, that's a pretty big statement, isn't it? The disciple of Christ should not be attracted to that which God will destroy and should not seek salvation in that which God has condemned. You know, God has condemned this world. This world is going to be burned up. This world is going to be utterly destroyed and recreated after the time of the millennium. And are we to be enamored of this world? Are we to be drawn to the things of this world? Because the things of this world are to be destroyed. Well, that's the principle that we're to be operating as Christians. In pointing out to them the demise of the temple and Jerusalem, Jesus was teaching them that they should not be attracted to that which God was about to destroy. Banish this from your minds, disciples. Banish the temple and banish all of the things of Jerusalem in which you trust. For if you trust in these, soon they will be gone and you'll have nothing to trust in. So the lesson for us, of course, is to trust in God. God is always the same. God is never changing. God is always the fortress in which we can hide. They should not seek salvation in that place which he had rejected and which had rejected him as a Messiah and which he now for a time was to reject and destroy. You know, Jerusalem, Israel rejected the Messiah. Look what took place 40 years afterwards. Not a stone was left in place. The soldiers pried apart the stones to get after the gold. Their hatred was so great, they destroyed every person in that city. That was God's wrath upon a city that had rejected his son. So this lesson applies to all of us as we become enamored with that which this world has to offer. And you know, if you live long enough, and you young people haven't lived as long as we hope that you'll live, but if you live long enough, you realize the lesson that God has for us as everything you have falls into decay and ruin, and that includes your own body. Think about that. Everything you have, that beautiful new car that you have, perhaps you have a wonderful house, and perhaps you have a beautiful garden. All of these things that you look at and you hold to will eventually fall into decay and ruin. Don't you have to keep painting, brother? Oh, he puts on that brand new coat of paint, but, you know, come back. Well, nowadays you can come back 7 or 8 years later, and you got to paint again. Why? There's all kinds of things attacking that paint. There's all kinds of things that are against you, that you think are against you, but God has so foreordained that everything that you trust in, apart from Him, goes to decay and ruin. And that includes your own body. You know, that's quite a lesson for us to learn. There's only one place of trust that has any eternal character to it, and that is God and the Lord Jesus Christ. So this prophecy of Christ must teach us to stop placing too much value on that which God has told us that He would destroy. These bodies aren't made for eternity. We can't trust in them. We can't trust in anything that we can see, but we can trust in God, and we can trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank You so much for this passage in Scripture. How wonderful it is, Lord, for You to tell us of what is to come, that we might not hold on to those things that we are enamored with in this life. Perhaps we're even enamored with our own lives, and yet, Father, this body won't hold up to that. And someday, You'll even take this away from us. Help us, Lord, to trust in You in all ways, in all days. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.